Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And welcome to The Dividing Line today. Lots of topics to get to on a jumbo-sized edition of The Dividing Line, 90 minutes. And when we do 90 minutes, we actually do 90 minutes. Have you ever noticed how long an actual hour-long radio program is when it's a radio program, when you have all the commercials and stuff like that? You get a lot more for your oh, wait a minute. This is free. Never mind. Okay. Best value in webcasting or something like that. Anyhow, this morning I saw an article over at Mormonism Research Ministries. Mormon coffee, it's forbidden, but it's good. The blog over there, Bill McKeever and all the guys that do a great job over there at MRM. And Sharon Lindblom posted a very interesting blog article that I want to start off with today. And then we have stuff from Tim Staples and getting back to our response to Calvinist Call-In Day and all sorts of neat stuff. So we've got a lot to do on the program today. And this article posted today says, "What does it mean to be a Christian? A Mormon apostle explains." Now, what I really found very interesting about this article is that it really illustrates the nature of the Mormon church today, which was not what the Mormon church was when I first started studying Mormonism, yea, nigh unto 30 years ago. Actually, longer than 30 years ago. It would have been 31 years ago, right about, pretty much right around now. Right around now, actually, now that I think about it. So, anyway, what you have here is in October 2012, so at the October General Conference, not quite a year ago, Mormon Apostle Robert D. Hales spoke regarding what it means to be a Christian. He defined a Christian like this. So here we have a quote. Here is what he actually said to the Mormons in conference. Now, you need to realize, I'm not going to go back over this, but the conference is considered to be a time of revelation. It is a time when God speaks through his appointed apostles and prophets by priesthood authority, etc., etc. So it is an important time. So what is said in conference is almost always vetted very thoroughly. You may notice it's boring as all get out. But the reason for that it's boring as all get out, is because they're all reading it. They're reading from teleprompters or scripts or whatever, because what they're saying has been very carefully parsed. And so the point is, if they're saying it, it's representative of what the leadership of the church is saying. So, quote, "A Christian has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that he is the literal Son of God, sent by his Father to suffer for our sins in the supreme act of love we know as the atonement." Now, I stop, and I go, when Mormons talk to Mormons, you need to know what Mormons are saying. And when Mormons say that Jesus is the literal Son of God, they mean that. They mean that in the exact way that the Muslims think we mean it. Okay? They actually believe that God has a physical body, and he has sex with females, and has offspring, and the whole nine yards. So exactly what the exact mistake that Muhammad made is fulfilled 1,200 years after Muhammad's death by Joseph Smith and the Mormon Church, which is irony in its fullest, I guess. But anyway, so when you hear that, then you need to understand, literal Son of God means them literally the Son of God. Continues on, quote, "A Christian believes that through the grace of God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ," which are two separate gods according to the Mormons, I might mention, "we can repent, forgive others, keep the commandments, and inherit eternal life." I stop yet once again. That needs to be understood as well. Now, there are more views of this within Mormonism today than there used to be. But the official view that has been around for a long time, that is discernible in the LDS scriptures and certainly discernible in the writings of the general authorities of the Mormon Church, is that when you talk about keeping the commandments, you really do mean that. Remember, 2 Nephi tells us that we basically have the ability. We put out our best effort, and then God's grace meets us. So this is, this is as close to fully Pelagian as you can get without being Pelagian. Yeah, grace is necessary, but it only avails after you make a full effort, which isn't even what our semi-Pelagian friends actually get to. But there you, and inherit eternal life. What is eternal life? Well, I'm not going to take time to go back through all these things we've discussed so many times before, but even eternal life means something different to the Mormon than it means to a Christian. The entire vocabulary is completely different. Eternal life is actually eternal lives. That is the ability and exaltation to procreate spirit children as a god on another planet. The word Christian denotes taking upon us the name of Christ. We do this by being baptized and receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost by the laying on of hands by those holding his priesthood authority. And who holds the priesthood authority? Only the Mormon Church. Only the Mormon Church. Nobody else holds priesthood authority. So if this is part of what it means to be a Christian, then here this apostle is saying to the Mormons, yes, we are the only true Christians, because no one else could fulfill that. A Christian knows that throughout the ages, God's prophets have always testified of Jesus Christ. This same Jesus, accompanied by Heavenly Father, appeared to the prophet Joseph Smith in the year 1820 and restored the gospel and the organization of his original church. In other words, in Mormon theology, you have God the Father, who is the Father of Jesus Christ, literally, both spiritually and physically, the Father of Jesus Christ. And you have the apostasy of the Christian church, and you have the First vision, which has been demonstrated so very, 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 very clearly to be a later development. It was not, in fact, part of the initial understanding of Joseph Smith. The first vision comes in much, much, much later than any of that. Don't know if we're going to be taking any calls today. Probably not. Probably not going to be able to get the calls. But if so, it'll be well toward the end of the program, and we won't get to them. Sorry. I don't want anybody sitting on hold and thinking we're going to get to something when we're not. So just thought I'd let you know about that. Let's see here. Through the scriptures and the witness of Joseph Smith, we know that God, our Heavenly Father, has a glorified and perfected body of flesh and bone. Jesus Christ is his only begotten Son in the flesh. Catch that? In the flesh. I'll emphasize that in a moment. The Holy Ghost, a person, is a spirit whose work is to testify the Father and the Son. The Godhead is three separate and distinct beings unified in purpose. So you have three separate distinct beings, exactly what the Muslims think Christians actually believe. Three gods, became gods at different times, received exaltation at different times, are at different levels of exaltation. And despite the identification of this belief as a speculation, a 19th century speculation by people like Dr. Peterson and others in the BYU hierarchy, you still have the phrase, Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son in the flesh. Without sugarcoating this, what this means is God the Father in a physical body had sexual intercourse with the Virgin Mary to create the body of Jesus, which means there was no virgin birth, but only a virginal conception, which is not a miracle. Document that fully, completely, without question, in Is the Mormon My Brother, from the LDS sources themselves, as the teaching of the LDS Church from the beginning. And here you have an apostle of the LDS Church, once again, within the past year, reaffirming this in the language. Whenever you hear the addition of those three words, in the flesh, that's what they're talking about. With these doctrines as the foundation of our faith, can there be any doubt or disputation that we as members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints are Christian? End quote. That's from the Ensign. Now, of course, can there be any doubt in light of the assertion of these heresies that Mormonism is not Christian? Christianity is not polytheistic. Christianity does not have within it the concept of priesthoods, of temples, of temple ordinances, of God the Father having sex with the Virgin Mary. Any of these things, all of these are utter heresies in regards to the Christian faith, and hence will always mean that Mormonism is separate from the Christian faith. But notice the clarity of the language when speaking to Mormons in the General Conference and when publishing this in a magazine that is subscribed to 99.99% by Mormons themselves. But what is really interesting, really interesting, is that as this article points out, well, let me just read what Sharon said here, because it's very interesting. Therefore, on the face of it, according to Mr. Hale's definition, only Mormons are Christians. Anyone who believes in the Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity or chooses baptism in a different church or dismisses Joseph Smith's first vision is not a Christian. Some have known that this exclusionary list presented by a Mormon apostle in an official church setting is a bit hypocritical in light of the usual insistence of Mormons and the Mormon church alike that Christian must be very broadly defined. They want it very broadly defined when we're using the term. Anyone who accepts Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the Redeemer of the world is a Christian, regardless of differences in theology, that seems to be what they would like you to believe. Perhaps the Mormon church has recognized that Mr. Hale's definition of a Christian tends to dismiss or diminish the validity of other people's religious experiences, something the church on its website claims it does not do. In the March 2013 issue of the Ensign, readers are encouraged to review the October 2012 General Conference, specifically noting Mr. Hale's address discussing what does it mean to be a Christian. An edited quote from Mr. Hale's talk is provided. And what does the edited version say? One, a Christian has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Two, a Christian believes that through the grace of God we can repent, forgive others, keep the commandments, and inherit eternal life. Three, the word Christian denotes taking upon us the name of Christ. We do this by being baptized, receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost. Four, a Christian knows that God's prophets have always testified of Jesus Christ. This edited list, as Sharon notes, this edited list has lost every Mormon distinctive that is found in Mr. Hale's original. No mention of Jesus being the literal Son of God, no mention of priesthood authority, no mention of Joseph Smith's first vision, no mention of a Father God of flesh and bone, no mention of Jesus being the only begotten in the flesh, no mention of the Godhead being comprised of three gods. As she concludes, the Mormon Church seems happy to recognize non-Mormons as Christian per the broader, more inclusive definition found online and in the March Ensign, but to be a Christian, well, that appears to be another story altogether. And what this reminded me of was what happened a number of years ago when we were still going up to the General Conference before the King James Only Fundamentalist Baptist shut all that down. And I remember standing outside the conference listening as Hinckley addressed the issue of the central aspect of Mormon theology in regards to the exaltation of man, the status of a god, God having once been a man, lived on another planet, etc., etc. And he had said in secular interviews, well, we don't know much about that. But then he says in the General Conference, the Mormons, well, I think we know about who God is. And there's this sort of chuckle, 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 chuckle. So you've got the inside conversation and the outside conversation. And they're not the same thing. And they know that there is a language difference between Mormonism and biblical Christianity. There has to be. And they will utilize that ambiguity and that language difference to their advantage when it so pleases them. And so here you have a Mormon apostle, and he has, remember when we played the Zondervan debacle just a few months ago, where the former president of Fuller Seminary joined together with a Mormon to bamboozle everybody. Thankfully, there were people there who knew better and nailed them to the ground appropriately and properly with the facts and exposed them as the deceivers that they are. But that's the stuff that's going on out there. That's the stuff that's going on. And the Mormon leadership is in on it. They're in on it. They really are. And this shows it. So that was a very excellent article at the Mormon Coffee blog this morning, May 30th, by Sharon Lindblom. You might want to take a look at it, even though I've read the vast majority of it just now. So you might not need to do that. But there you go. There it is. All right. Right before the program started, I was sent some sound files. Sound files are always a scary thing to send right before a program starts because it makes me change everything I was going to be doing. But I did want to play these. These are from the May 21st Catholic Answers Live program. And the first one we'll go through fairly quickly. I can't spend too much time on it because the other things I need to get to today. But it is the old consensus of the fathers argument from Tim Staples. Now, I don't listen to Catholic Answers Live all that often. You know, once in a while if I'm out and about, it sometimes is the most interesting thing on radio at that particular point in time. If it's a choice between, sometimes Michael Medved has a really boring guest on or something like that, or I just get sick and tired of listening to all the insanity of a corrupt governmental system and the abuse of power and everything else that's going on and all the scandals and everything else. And sometimes it's interesting to call, tune over and listen to that instead. But I'm not generally out and about that time of day, at least in a car. So I don't listen all the time. So I don't know if Tim is still making the claim that he made years and years ago about the subject of the consensus of the fathers. I've heard him claim a consensus of the fathers on a wide variety of things, including making the outrageous claim that every single early church father agreed with Rome on Matthew 16:18, which to anyone with even the slightest knowledge of early church history is a laughable claim. But it was made in all seriousness by Tim Staples. I don't know if he still makes that claim. I wish somebody would maybe call in and ask him. Tim, you used to say that all the early church fathers agreed on Matthew 16:18. Do you still make that claim, being one of the foremost biblical scholars in the world, according to Catholic Answers? But I guess that would make you one of the foremost patristic scholars, too. I don't know. But be that as it may, it does strike me that the only example that they like to give, because they know it's their safest one, is the concept of baptismal regeneration, which even then is highly disputable, especially from the earliest sources. But that's where they want to go. You'll never hear them make this kind of claim, the consensus of the fathers, for stuff such as, and I'm talking about now, and this is not a number of years ago, but uniquely Roman claims, certainly for the Marian dogmas. You know what? I'll take that back. Sometimes they do make that claim, now that I think about it. As absurd as it is, and as utterly outside the realm of being able to be demonstrated, or I guess I should put it, so easily demonstrated to be false, they will make that kind of claim. So here's a clip of Tim Staples on the consensus of the fathers.
Anyway, guys, my question today is, I actually, on Mother's Day, I was meeting one of my good priest friend's godson, and we were having a Scottish roast, and he actually learned that I was entering seminary this fall, and basically he gave me some advice, and he said, Matthew, I'm sure you've touched the tip of the iceberg in patristics and the early church fathers, which I have. I haven't dived in as much as I would like to. Right. But basically he was saying, just remember.
There you go.
Look up the consensus of the fathers and learn it, know it, and live it, and it will change your life. And I was wondering, what is that exactly, and why is it so important? And,
Well, since we just learned now that you're entering the seminary, we offer your prayers and congratulations, Matthew.
Yes, absolutely.
Well, thank you.
Well, what it is the Council of Trent defined infallibly that whenever the fathers of the church have a genuine consensus with regard to a particular teaching on faith and morals, it is ipso facto, by that very fact, infallible. Can't be wrong. This is analogous to the teaching of the church that says if the entire body of Christ, now this is hard to actually, you know, determine, but the church has said, if the entire body of Christ holds to a particular teaching, it would be impossible for it to be wrong. Why? Because it would be impossible for the entire body to defect from the head. Right. Well, the fathers are sort of in microcosm, a representation of the entire church. And so you have, if you have fathers east and west, and a great example of this, Matthew, and by the way, I'd recommend you get a hold of Jimmy Akin's book, which I think is a masterpiece. I honestly, Patrick, I can't think of a book on the fathers on a popular level that can touch Jimmy's book. But his book on the fathers of the church that we have available at our website, he goes into this. But a classic example of this is baptismal regeneration. You have unanimously taught by every father of the church that spoke about it. Now, it doesn't mean that every single father of the church has to speak on it. And by the way, it doesn't mean that there has to be a strict mathematical consensus, as in, you know, every single father of the church has to agree. Now, and I should add there, that's a question that many believe needs to be further defined by the church. But in the case of baptismal regeneration, you have unanimity east and west, and therefore, by that very fact, that is an infallible teaching of the church. Now, the church has since defined it and defined it and defined it, and the Council of Trent, in fact, defined it infallibly as well. But it was infallible by the very fact that there was a consensus of the fathers.
Would that be somewhat analogous to, and all Jerusalem will, or all Israel will be saved? It doesn't numerically mean 100%, right?
Exactly. That's right. It's not a strict mathematical, as in, because a lot of folks think, you know, when you think of consensus, hey, we were all 100% unanimous, everybody that's breathing. But it's not exactly that.
Mm-hmm.
But again, I like the case of baptismal regeneration, because there you do have a strict mathematical consensus. There's absolutely no one. It you know, it's amazing how you have folks who will deny it. Is even Luther himself still believed, he still held to baptismal regeneration. And when Ulrich Zwingli, his follower, rejected, of course, Luther hit the roof, along with the real presence of our Lord in the Eucharist. Because in the case of...
I mean, just mentioned in passing, the sound that you're hearing is Zwingli spinning in his grave at being identified in that way.
Baptismal generation, you have the consensus of the fathers. So when you read the fathers of the church and you get something that is in consensus like this, you know this is the faith of our fathers, this is the Catholic faith.
Matthew, God bless you, man.
So consensus, functionally, for the Roman Catholic becomes whatever the church tells him the consensus is. Remember how many times I have presented the statements of early church fathers to Jerry Matatics and others who Catholic answers, you know, Jerry who? Never heard of that guy. Jerry? I've never... Jerry Matta? How do you spell that? Anyways, he simply dismisses them as not being church fathers, as being their own personal opinion. Consensus is whatever Rome says consensus is. That's really the takeaway at that particular point. But the other one that was sent to me was one that will allow us to transition back into where we were in our discussion, in our reviewing of Reformed theology and the Calvinist call-in show on The Line of Fire. You may recall that the last subject we were addressing before we broke off our response to the Calvinist call-in show was the subject of prevenient grace. And we had heard, Michael was asking a question, how does this matter? Why does it matter? Does it have an impact? And one of the things I said was, yeah, it does. Michael and I could not debate a Roman Catholic together, especially on soteriological issues. We might be able to do something on Mary or something along those lines, but that would be an area we could not team up, and so hence it matters. And you can blame whoever for that, but the reality is it does create a division. And here's a good illustration of it, and that is The last section that we had been listening to, Michael had talked about how faith is granted to every man. That by prevenient grace, every man has the ability to accept God's, offer, in essence. Well, on May 21st, Tim Staples, that's where the last one was from, by the way, this is May 21st program. May 21st, here is Tim Staples, and see if this doesn't sound really, really familiar.
I have a friend of mine who grew up Catholic, and he goes to a Lutheran church now. I try to get him into conversation. About a week ago, we were talking. He's coming from more of a predestination point of view.
Yes.
When I came out with the statement in our sort of, little bit tense conversation, that God gives everyone enough or everyone sufficient grace to say yes.
Yes.
To the gift of faith,
yes.
Which I believe is a Catholic teaching. I just couldn't
yes.
point to anywhere in the Bible, because he always then goes, where's that? Where's that? Because, the Bible's,
sure.
He's sola scriptura now.
Got it. Well, I'll tell you, it's in many places, but the ones that I find to be most...
Now here, Tim Staples, Roman Catholic, has just affirmed, yes, faith is given to everybody. And now he's going to affirm his understanding of prevenient grace. Here's where he's going to drive it from Scripture. Listen to what verses he uses.
Powerful are the ones where God wills. In other words, it's implied in texts like 1 Timothy 2:4. God wills, again, that's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. God wills all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4. And then 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then add for the trifecta, Matthew chapter 23, beginning at verse 37, where Jesus, in fact, in Luke's version of this, he weeps over Jerusalem and he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, how oft I would have gathered you as a hen doth gather her chicks, but you would not. Right? So, and by the way, that was one, if you read Luther responded to the law, in fact, I had a blog post on this a little while ago on our blog site. It's called Error Begets Error, where I talk about Luther on this point. But Luther's sort of exegesis of that text, because, you have to say, if God wills all to be saved, well, if he doesn't give them sufficient grace to get to heaven, well, then he doesn't will them to go to heaven. Well, guess what? That's exactly what Martin Luther taught. He said, God does not will all to go to heaven. He wills some to go to hell. John Calvin taught the same thing. And in fact, Luther, in his so-called greatest work of Bondage of the Will, he says that that's the human Christ that is saying that he wills all to be saved. But
right.
God doesn't. I mean, he's got the human Christ pitted against the divine Christ, which I found to be quite disturbing.
Well, obviously what most people in my audience found to be quite disturbing is to hear someone misquote Matthew 23:37 yet once again. It is absolutely amazing how many people simply cannot quote the Bible accurately because of their traditions. We've listened to Norman Geisler do it, and we've listened to Dave Hunt do it, and we've listened to... How many people have we heard slaughter Matthew 23:37 and say, how often would I have gathered you, but you would not? That's not what it said. That's not what it says. But did you all notice Tim Staples quoted the big three? 12 years ago, I wrote a book called The Potter's Freedom. There's an entire chapter called The Big Three. What are they? 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Peter 3:9, and Matthew 23:37. And how many people have provided a meaningful, interactive refutation of my exegesis? Very few. Very few have even tried. In fact, I don't think I've ever had anybody say, well, your interpretation is impossible. It just couldn't be. You're wrong about this, or you're wrong about that. It's always, well, I'm not sure I take it that way, and la, 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 la. But there you have Tim Staples misquoting Matthew 23:37 and making the necessary synergistic argumentation. Now, I know immediately going to have people saying, you shouldn't be playing Roman Catholic and making it sound like all the Armenians are Roman Catholics. Please try to think clearly. Please try to think logically. Do not make connections that I do not make. I really, really, really wish that in public education or in any education today, people were taught the art and craft of logical thought. Unfortunately, that's not normally what happens. What I am saying is that synergism as a perspective has certain necessary ramifications. You have to adopt certain perspectives to maintain synergism. Now, is it wrong to talk about synergism? Well, Michael thought it was. Let me play these two clips and then respond to them.
I guess what's it called?
Yeah, see, Brian, here's my problem right off the bat, and we'll stay with this until the break. I absolutely reject some of my Calvinistic friends using derogatory terms and describing another belief system in derogatory terms so as to argue against it. I might as well call Calvinism semi-robotic theology. How would my Calvinist friends like that? So when you say, well, this is semi-Pelagianism, it's semi-self-saving. I'm not saying you're making that accusation, but those who do, that's completely abhorrent to me. Completely abhorrent, completely divisive, and utterly inaccurate.
And then a little bit later after the break.
Wow.
So anyway, yeah, so the point I was making before the break is that I've debated people and they said, okay, let's debate monergism versus synergism. I said, okay, well, what do you mean by that? Well, monergism that God saves, synergism that it's God and man saving. It's like, well, you're using that already to set up something that's negative in your thinking. Even when I debated my friend Pastor Bruce Bennett, we agreed after going back and forth for a while on a title, who makes the final choice in salvation, God or man? But my premise was God has chosen to give people a choice. And to paint that in negative terms when it's clearly throughout Scripture, choose, right. choose. And then God responds based on our choice. He's grieved based on certain choices we made. He commends us based on other choices. If it was all what he had preordained, then I understand why some would say it just seems like a divine charade.
So I'll respond to that element of it in a moment. But here you have the assertion, the historical, the church, the terms that have been used in the history of the church, in the study of church history, to identify soteriological positions based upon Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, Augustinianism. These are divisive. You're not supposed to do that. If you use terms like monergism and synergism, you're stacking the deck. And I simply say, no, you're describing positions, nothing more. It's not a stacking of the deck. Monergism means that there is one power that brings about salvation, and it does so without any necessary addition to it. Synergism means that there is multiple powers, at least two, and they must cooperate. And Michael's the one saying that Calvinism is saying that God does not try to save everyone. And I have affirmed that's exactly right. Because when he tries to save, he accomplishes his will. Whatever he does in heaven and earth, God accomplishes his will. Now, I know there are many people on the other side that say, no, God does not accomplish his will. Oftentimes his will is thwarted. Oftentimes, he says to the Pharisees, yeah, you refuse God's will for you, etc., etc., etc. Ignoring the context that the will of God is revealed in the law of God, that's his prescriptive will, over against his decretive will. If you don't allow, and I think I established very strongly in our debate the absolute necessity of recognizing the difference between the prescriptive will of God and the decree of God. And in the audience question, or in the cross-examination, I think you will hear Michael having to admit that that's the case. He may not like the terminology, but you have to recognize that that is an absolutely valid, absolutely necessary distinction, that you cannot even begin to attempt to synthesize the entire teaching of Scripture on this subject if you do not recognize that difference. It's just not possible. And so the terms, monergism and synergism, are perfectly valid. They are not insulting. They are not stacking the deck. They are descriptive. and appropriate and probably the best terms that we have. The issue of Pelagianism, yeah, well, Pelagianism was a heretic, so you're, you know, semi-Pelagianism means semi-heretical. The point is to describe the relationship in the system of theology between grace and to define the kinds of grace we're talking about. We have this nebulous, unbiblically defined, only implicit definition of prevenient grace. We heard Tim Staples using it. Michael's used it. But I've never seen an exegetical foundation of it. Every single one of those verses that Tim Staples quoted, we have, you know, does he have a response to the exegesis? Love to have him on, and we'll do another program, another debate on that particular topic, and the Catholic Answers can then make it available immediately now they have MP3 capacity and to make those things available. But anyway, those texts do not present prevenient grace. They don't. I nowhere see God's salvific grace defined as God trying to save, and yet in every single situation, he is dependent upon the creature. You know, Michael says, well, God has chosen to allow man to choose. But combined with that, his assertion, yet he is trying to save every single person equally. And I said last time, he was not trying to save every single Egyptian in the same way he was trying to save the children of Israel. He was not trying to save every single Amorite that he then brought the people of Israel in to wipe out man, woman, and child. He was not trying to save every person in Babylon. He was not trying to save every person in Assyria. In the same way he was trying to save the people of Israel, because he accomplished. And even at that, you have to recognize in the Old Testament that amongst the people of God, God says, I have reserved for myself 7,000. The remnant is reserved by God. And here's one of the problems, the most serious problems from my perspective. Again, as I was listening to this, when I was writing on Saturday, as I was listening to this, this really pains my heart. Because Michael and I would answer these questions very, very differently. But what about the remnant in Israel? Why were they there? And my greatest fear, and I didn't get a chance to ask this, and so I'll ask it now, and maybe Michael will respond. I don't know if he's going to listen to these programs or not. He's a busy man, so as am I. But I hope he will. How is the remnant defined? My concern, because Michael has made some hopefully unguarded statements in the past on this, is that these were people who were particularly sensitive to God's Spirit, who were particularly concerned about holiness, etc., etc. And it sounded to me like he was saying that the remnant is defined by the actions of the remnant itself. And I say to you, the remnant was reserved to God by God himself. He, by his grace, kept for him a remnant. And that clearly is the teaching of Paul as well, when he discusses that. And I brought that up in the debate. And Michael did not dispute that in the debate, if you'll take a look at it. He did not. That's why I was pressing a very specific area. You know, some people were disappointed that, you sounded very philosophical. Well, I wasn't being very philosophical. I was addressing a biblical issue. And the biblical issue does touch upon such things as how God knows future events and things like that. But in this case, the remnant is reserved by God for himself. And if it's actually up to us, if it's a synergistic thing, then God cannot say, I'm going to reserve a remnant. He can only do that in saying, well, a remnant happened to stay faithful to me, and I looked down the corridors of time and saw that was going to happen. But it could have been just as equally possible that everyone apostatized, and God would be left without a remnant, right? No, of course not. So this is an area of real concern to me, because it does fundamentally provide a light upon the dividing line between synergists and monergists. And that is a very stark difference. Now, just before these comments about Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism, and this sort of ties in with what Staples was saying in the previous clip, I guess it sort of helps to put all this stuff together as we transition. Here is a comment about Augustine and church history. Check this out.
I appreciate the quote. I agree with a lot of it, but absolutely disagree that Augustine is in harmony with Scripture here. There's a reason that you don't find his position articulated among any of the other leaders, the disciples of the apostles and their disciples.
Which I disagree with. It's not that that's not the primary subject, and there are many sub... I mean, when you start thinking about the apostolic fathers and the writings, Epistle of Barnabas, things like that, there is a lot of sub-biblical soteriology that even Michael would have to admit is sub-biblical soteriology in that. I don't look to a consensus of the early church fathers, but I also do not say that Augustine's views were unknown, especially when you look at Clement's frequent references to the elect and issues like that. Dionysius, actually Mathetes writing to Dionysius, has strong language in regards to these issues as well. So I disagree that Augustine just popped out of nowhere. None of this had ever been seen before or even understood before, but this was the first time that there was a considerable dispute on that subject, and debate will bring much stronger statements on an issue because you're having to clarify, you're having to start delving into something that up until that point in time has not been dealt with to that level.
For several centuries. The views that are spoken of as Calvinism today, or that we look at as Augustine, a strict Calvinist would have to say he rediscovered what Paul taught. How did everybody else lose it?
Nope.
It's not what Paul taught. It's a misinterpretation of what Paul taught. So there is a tension for sure. And there are those who preach in such a way as if a human being can save themselves and God just helps them in that process. Of course, I absolutely deny that. But then there are those that say that human beings have no choice in the process, that God chooses whom he will to salvation and passes by the rest. And thereby, as Calvin said, some are doomed from the womb. So in that respect, I would differ with the quote. Hey, Rick, thank you for the...
Now, I want to also correct this have no choice thing. We all believe that men choose. The problem is that a slave can only choose what his nature as a slave provides to him as choices. That's what Jesus taught. Remember John 8? If you abide in my word, then you shall know the truth. The truth shall set you free. There is a necessity to be set free. And as slaves of sin, we love sin. The heart of stone wants to remain a heart of stone. A heart of stone is not going to make a free choice to be removed and replace the heart of flesh. So it's a straw man to say, well, you say man has no choice. What your underlying assumption there is, what I'm saying is that man is enslaved to sin and that man is not able to do what is pleasing to God. Yeah, those are all biblical phrases, directly biblical phrases about the subject we're actually talking about, indirectly didactic texts of Scripture. Yes, that is exactly what I'm saying. But unfortunately, we can't always assume that a lot of the people we're talking to actually have the biblical context and recognize we're using biblical language. Which is a shame, but that's sort of why this discussion normally doesn't rise to the levels that it used to rise to in the history of the church in any particular way. Now, I mentioned that Michael asked the specific question of callers, and Here's just one of those places where he did that.
Question for you, and I so appreciate the many great insights in Scripture that Dr. Sproul has, but here's a question for you. Did God do everything in his power to save that one that he passed by?
Now, that's an excellent question. And I have answered it very, very clearly. There is clearly redemptive love. There is clearly redemptive grace. The issue of the Reformation is right here. It's right here. And there are many people who are not Roman Catholic who are taking the position against the Reformation at this point. Taking the position against Luther. At least Staples is consistent here because he's on that other side and open about it. But many of my brothers who recognize that the far side of the Tiber is a place of tradition and falsehood don't seem to be aware of the fact that when it comes to this fundamental issue, they're actually closer to the far side of the Tiber than they are over here. They're paddling around in the middle. And I'm hoping that they would come back over here. Same question a little bit later.
Right. Yes and no answer. The people that God passes by, did God do everything in his power to save them? Yes or no?
He did.
He did?
He's done everything. He did.
But they have... okay, but that's not what a Calvinist believes. A Calvinist believes that God passed by...
One gets justice. One gets justice.
But God did not give them an opportunity.
God did not give them an opportunity. That assumes that the fallen sons and daughters of Adam, for God to be just, need to be given an opportunity to do something. And that assumes that God's condemnation of them under federal headship is unjust. You ever thought about that? Whenever anybody says, but he didn't give them a chance. Yes, he did in the Garden of Eden. Well, that ain't fair. Yes, it is, according to God. And if you are going to stand there and say, I rejoice in the imputed righteousness of Christ, but I reject that Calvinism stuff, you're rejecting the foundation of why you think you have the imputed righteousness of Christ in the first place. Well, I'm in Christ, so I have his righteousness. Before that, you were in Adam, and therefore you have his condemnation. If you don't like the one, you better not like the other. It's called consistency. And then it went on.
If God gave justice to one and mercy to the other, and the only way a person can be saved is by God choosing to have mercy on them, and he chose to have mercy on person A and person A's twin sister, B, he chose not to have mercy on, right? Then he did not do everything in his power to save both. He chose to save one and chose to pass by the other. You just have to accept that as a Calvinist. I find that utterly unscriptural, and even the use of Romans 9 to support that I find completely off base.
Well, we will get to Romans 9 because it's smack dab on base, but the point is, if you have two twins, upon what basis can you argue biblically that God is under any obligation to extend mercy and grace to anyone? Anyone. Well, because he's God. Well, he's just and holy first, right? So it's an assumption that grace and mercy can be demanded. They're free. To be grace and mercy, they have to be free. To demand them, can't be done. Can't be done. For it truly to remain in that way. Well, I'm going to wait to go to Brian's call, my friend Brian from Long Island, and I'm gonna because that's just too long. I mean it was like 5 minutes long just to play it. I want you to hear the entirety of the back and forth on that, and so we will shift gears once again. And I actually even looked for a sound file today, just briefly. I didn't really put much effort into it, I will confess. But I looked for a sound file of someone grinding gears, and it just didn't. The one I found didn't sound very good. But I was going to try to find one to play between the various portions of the program today, because you will notice that we started off on Mormonism, and then we talked a little bit about Roman Catholicism. And then we have transitioned, I thought, rather seamlessly, pretty good, actually, thanks to James Swan's sound clips there, into the subject of synergism and monergism. And but I have no earthly way of knowing how to make a transition into this next section at all. But the last time that we were together on this subject, we were listening to Yusuf Ismail's opening statement in his debate with William Lane Craig in South Africa from 2010. Now, I will mention, I'm going to have to put into the rotation the debate I listened to yesterday while climbing South Mountain between Yusuf Ismail and Mike Lycona. For many reasons. And let me just comment on this real quickly. I you know what I listened to? I shouldn't tell people this. I really shouldn't. I listened to two things. South Mountain, if you've ever ridden South Mountain, is a pretty challenging ride. And if you do all the upper outlooks, it takes you about an hour from the top, bottom to top, and then the outlooks, and then back down again and stuff. And so I, since it's about a half-hour drive down, half-hour drive back, I, you know, end up being about 4 hours worth of listening. So I only took about 2 hours to listen to that debate because I'm listening to it at high speed, too. Actually, so it took less than that. Anyway, I get done with that, and I'm like, oh, man. And, you know, sometimes I'm frustrated because it was there were just so many things I wanted to comment on and stuff like that. So I stopped and looked at my iPod, and I had picked up a bunch of audiobooks. I'm a member of the Audible thing, and so I get like one per month, and I hadn't gotten any for many months, and so I had like six credits, and so I downloaded like six books. And I got a book on the German battleship Bismarck and some more World War II stuff from the South Pacific and some Civil War stuff and things like that, because I like to do some reading outside of just where I am. But I also picked up another one because my wife and son and I went and saw a movie last week. Now, I cannot remember the last time I saw a movie in a theater. I don't know. I don't like going to theaters and seeing movies, and it has nothing to do with, oh, that's just terrible, that's horrible. It has to do with the fact that it just takes so stinking long, and I want to be doing other things. And normally, I watch any films on an airplane on an iPad. I can't tell you how many films I have seen without sound. Because I didn't want to, either I couldn't rent the headset or I didn't want to bother to get one out, and I end up watching it because I couldn't fall asleep on a flight someplace because I spend a lot of time on airplanes. Anyways, we went and saw the new Star Trek. I am a Trekkie, and so, you know, I had to go see the new Star Trek, and it was really, really good. But anyway, there was a preview. There was a, you know, you have to sit through how many minutes worth of, 15 minutes, something like that, worth of previews. And there's some movie coming out called World War Z. Have you heard about that? Yeah. The zombie apocalypse. It's another zombie thing. And so I had actually grabbed I found out later it's the abridged edition of the book, which I'm not sure is good. But it's done by a bunch of different people. And for a Audible book, it's actually really interesting. So I started listening to World War Z on the way home to talk about it. I've always said if I ever get run over by a truck, they're going to pick up my iPod and start listening to it and go, wow, this is weird. You know, Arabic vocabulary and Muslim debates and then something like World War Z followed by a book on the Bismarck. This is really strange. I don't know why I told you that. But anyhow, I've got to put I think one of the reasons I chose it is because I didn't want to read anything serious after listening to the Yusuf Ismail, Mike Lycona debate. I was just burned out at that point. I was burned out because I just listened to someone defend the absolutely indefensible through the use of so many double standards and so many leaps of logic and so many unfounded things. And yet he had the gall to try to nail Mike Lycona on having his cake and wanting to eat it too, using double standards. Now, on a couple times he was actually right, because once again, I've got to criticize the William Lane Craig, Mike Lycona approach. Well, I'm not treating the New Testament as an inspired revelation here. I'm just treating it as mere history. Excuse me, mere history is not sufficient to hold a Muslim to the inconsistency of Surah 4:157. So there are a couple times I have to agree, but you know what? Yusuf Ismail was right here. But in the vast majority of this debate, Yusuf Ismail... And by the way, I should have here is a you know, confession from yours truly. I should have tracked this debate down before I debated in London last year on the same subject. I should have done that. Because Sami Zaitadi basically just borrowed his outline. I would have heard the substance of the debate I was going to have before I actually had it, if I had tracked this debate down, this debate down earlier. So I might have done a better job. But basically, what the Muslim Debate Initiative type guys have decided is, we can't win on the history of Surah 417. It's not possible. So what you do is you say, you can't disconnect the resurrection from the crucifixion and then attack the crucifixion. And, of course, you know, quote all the liberals you want and all the Raymond Browns and, you know, go with all the liberals. Again, it's the double standard thing. It's the, we will quote your liberals against you, but don't you dare quote our liberals against us, even though we don't really let our liberals live in our countries anyways. It's the old double standard thing, and you just have to get used to it. That's just the way it is. But to listen to Yusuf Ismail just throw out canard after canard after canard. And, you know, Mike Lycona, obviously, he has an absolutely winning position historically. And, you know, he pretty much stuck to his guns. You kept saying, look, you're going off after the resurrection. You agreed to debate this subject. He was exactly right that he was trying to drag the subject off into other areas, that he was, you know, obviously just trying to keep his base excited and stuff like that. But still, at the same time, I was just really frustrated at the end of all that. So definitely want to put that into the queue to look at. I think there was more of that in that debate on the crucifixion than even in this debate with William Lane Craig, which, by the way, we're not even get through the opening statement here in the next half hour, but I was... There were a couple times I was going, whoa, William Lane Craig put the boxing gloves on in this one. Really did. I mean, he made some statements that I'll be honest with you, I don't know I would have made. The statement might have crossed my mind, but I'm not sure I would have made that specific statement. So for all of you who say that I'm the loose cannon and I'm the one that says, oh, you're just a terrible, horrible, nasty man, I may have to track down a couple of those quotes in there. And it was interesting. But anyways, let's get back to Yusuf Ismail in the last half hour of the program here in his opening statement on was Jesus man or both God and man?
The four Gospels in the Christian Bible, if we are to concede that they are the primary available materials for Jesus, then it's important to note that when we compare one Gospel to another, we can see how stories, for example, about Jesus were changed to reflect a higher view of Jesus.
Now, that is almost word for word. Almost word for word from Shabir Ali's opening statement at Biola in 2006. And that's what makes me so confused as to why, if there is literary dependence here. In fact, I guess, you know, if we're going to start talking about the dependence between the Synoptic Gospels, I guess we can start talking about the dependence between Islamic apologists. that's why I can't understand why, since it was in that debate that I demonstrated the error of what we're about to hear, that Yusuf Ismail hasn't gotten the note on that yet, hadn't caught that, and repeats the exact same error that Shabir Ali made and admitted it was an error in our debate in 2006. After that, he tried to sort of say, well, maybe it's not as bad an error, but yeah, the term kurios is used in both of those. Strikes me as rather odd.
For example, scholars today, the vast majority would state that the Gospels themselves were written not as historical works, but as apologetic works to prove particular theological motifs.
Why can't it be both? This is one of the major problems with naturalistic. And again, why Muslims abandon their own worldview to attack the New Testament and don't even see it is amazing to me. It's frustrating. It's sad. It's a demonstration of a lost position, to be perfectly honest with you. But if you have to abandon your own worldview, which is a supernatural worldview, you believe in divine revelation, you believe Moses rode a little winged animal to Jerusalem for crying out loud, and yet you are abjectly dependent upon people who would identify that as pure mythology, no history, and would say that the Quran is not a historical work, but an apologetic work. But that doesn't matter. I'll reject what they say about my stuff, but I will accept what they say about your stuff. Inconsistency, sign of a failed argument. Yeah, once again.
If you, for example, compare Mark to Matthew, we can see how the later gospel changed individual reports to raise a view of Jesus in the following ways. For example, passages where people call Jesus Lord. In one occasion when Jesus was transfigured, in Mark, Peter calls him Rabbi. But in Matthew...
Again, this is almost word for word. I mean, you would almost wonder if when Shabir was in South Africa last year, was that before this or after this? Well, that somehow they had communicated. Because, I mean, there's just clear dependence here. Now, I suppose someone could argue, well, they're both drawing from the same source. We could get into all that stuff. But there's still clear dependence. We've heard this almost word for word before.
Peter calls him Lord. To have Jesus refer to himself as Lord. When Jesus directed his disciples to wait and watch for his imminent return, in Mark he called himself the master of the house, but in Matthew he calls himself your Lord. Same passage.
Master of the house is kurios. There's the error, by the way. I asked Shabir about this. We looked at the Greek text, and it is kurios. He's dependent upon English translation. He doesn't read Greek. There's the error. Just repeats it. Just throws it out there. It's been refuted. It is frustrating to wonder how many of his followers who are going to be clapping wildly or muttering Allahu Akbar are muttering Allahu Akbar at something that's actually just simply untrue, if they would check it out.
Improvement. Jesus being called the Son of God. At Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asks Peter who he thought he was. In Mark, Peter says, you are the Messiah. But in Matthew, Peter says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So you see, Matthew has added the title, the Son of the living God. To have people pray to Jesus. When Jesus was asleep in a boat and the storm rocked the boat, in Mark the disciples awake. And what do they say? They say, teacher, do you not care we drown? But in Matthew, they pray to Jesus and say, Lord, save us. We are perishing. So,
why is that prayer? I mean, Jesus addressed as kurios in Mark as well. So why is that also in prayer? Master and kurios, that somehow these are contrasting terms? No.
The rebuke from Mark on the same incident was changed to a particular prayer.
Now, see, change. Now, is he right about that? No. He's wrong about that. It's an unfounded assertion. But as we've seen with Zucker Naik over the years, as long as you make the unfounded assertion with confidence and speed, now, of course, I'm playing this at 1.2 speed, so not quite that fast, but as long as you make it with confidence and speed, people assume that you're right in what you're saying, when the reality is, you're not.
So comparing Mark to Matthew in this particular way, we have seen how Matthew has reworked the material to bring out later Christian teachings.
No, we haven't. We have the unfounded assertion of that would take significantly more time to actually establish and would be, appropriate material of debate. But that's not how it's being used here.
And in fact, the difference is far more pronounced when you go to John's Gospel. In John's Gospel, you'd find Jesus makes the most significant and far-reaching claims. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, if Jesus said these things, then why is it that the other Gospels would surely have recorded them? They are not there. But
now, catch that? Would surely record them. Why? I've always wanted to just stop somebody and say, why? Well, surely. Stop calling me surely. Why? Why do you assume that if Jesus had had these private conversations, if Jesus had had these conversations, why is it that the Synoptic Gospels would have to include everything that Jesus said, especially since I will admit it's fairly obvious that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are earlier than John. Is it not even slightly possible, does it even enter into your thinking that there would be a reason why John writing last would have more freedom to speak of things that Jesus said, especially things that Jesus said within the context of the apostolic band themselves, which key material in chapters 14 through 17, or in especially conflict with the Jewish leaders? You can't think of any possible reason why that might have been saved for John's gospel and not a part of the synoptic gospels, which were so clearly to be read as part of the kerygma, the public proclamation of the church in the earliest decades. No possible thing that you could think of that there might be a reason for that. No, you just simply say, well, if he said these, then these other gospels would have to have included that. Except that John coming later doesn't include a number of the stories that the synoptics do. And so he would have to have included that too, right? Got to be consistent. And remember, as we said in the last program, all of this begs the question of why there are differences between parallel accounts in the Quran. If this is somehow indicative of a lack of reliability, because this is the argument that Yusuf Ismail's made. These are the sources for your belief in the deity of Christ. They're unreliable because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not verbatim records of each other. I mean, basically the argument is, unless Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are word for word the same, then they're not inspired. Which would, of course, make them irrelevant if you had four of the exact same thing. But that's the fundamental argument. Okay, does your book pass the standard that you're attempting to place upon my book? And the answer, of course, is no, it does not. It does not. I provide an entire chapter of a discussion. Well, actually, part of the chapter is a discussion of parallel accounts in the Quran where there are fundamental differences, including even the citations of words. What someone said in the exact same situation, you have not only Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, but you also have the very interesting account of the fall of Iblis, Lucifer, as we would call him, Satan. Now, what makes that very, very interesting is the fact that the only one who would be able to quote those words accurately would be God himself, right? I mean, he was the only one there, right? So why would God change the words? This is found specifically, if you've got the book, on page 225, The Fall of Iblis, and this is a comparison between Surah 7 and Surah 38. And there are a number of differences between the statements that are recorded for Satan and the statements that are recorded for God, what Satan's going to do, what God's going to do, order, etc., etc. And so the discussion goes on to page 229. So I've got about four pages of discussion just on that one parallel in the book. So if you're going to apply the standard to my book, which the presupposition is that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have to be photocopies of each other, then Surah 7 and Surah 38 do not match, and therefore your book is to be rejected as well. Right? If you say no, then your position is refuted, and you should not repeat the argument in the future. Because if you do repeat in the future, then in essence, you are engaging in dishonesty. Okay? So, there you go. And I brought that up last time. We're responding to what's being said now, but I want you to keep that in mind. That whenever you hear a Muslim addressing synoptic issues without addressing the parallel account issues within the Quran itself, and as I said, I can explain why Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John will have differences, because you have different authors addressing different audiences at different times. They have different purposes. They want to communicate different things. God used men, not a man. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's Peter's description of the process. I can explain why two different men speaking from God will describe the same event in different ways because they have different purposes and different emphases and so on and so forth. But how do you explain that in the Quran? Because there's nothing about Muhammad here. Remember? At least in Islamic orthodoxy. Now, if you want to take a liberal Islamic perspective, okay, that's cool. Take a liberal Islamic perspective. But the people I debate are not liberal Muslims. And so, gotta have consistency.
They did not, because he did not say such things. The manner in which Jesus approaches death has also been reworked. In Mark, Jesus begs God to save him from the cross, though he submits to God's decision. But in John, Jesus declares that he will not be prey to be saved, in John 12:27.
Not quite, but do y'all remember, some of you, I know that Algo would remember this. But do you remember the rather interesting discussion that I had with a well-known, a world-renowned scholar on the reliability of the Gospels where this very issue came up, and that was with John Dominic Crossan. And this attempt to portray this massive difference between Mark and John in their presentation of Jesus. And it's just not there. It's just not there. This, is, again, is just a standard liberal attempt to create a conflict within the text of Scripture where there is no conflict. Where, again, if the Muslim were to use his own worldview, and in fact, if the Muslim were to just listen to what his own text says about the Injil, that it contains guidance and light, so on and so forth, then you would think they would at least try to read it with some level of fairness. But the vast majority, especially of the apologists, do not read the New Testament with any level of fairness at all. And that's a shame. But again, the inconsistency is very, very clear.
So we can see that in this way, when we multiply the examples of how one after another the Gospels went about modifying the image of Jesus for later readers, and when we compare Mark with the later Gospels, you notice the modifications in the later ones.
Which we have not actually found, and we have not found any substantiation of the assertions that are being made, and as N.T. Wright rather properly said, we don't know the order in which the Gospels were written. It's a theory at best. And so what you've had is a bunch of theoretical material thrown out without context, some of which was in utter error concerning, in fact, I think that was that the only example that he gave of the Kurios thing? Because I guess he at one point had one other example, maybe where he was assuming that Kurios is somehow an exaltation or something, but we just haven't, it's just not there. It's meant to sound good, but it's just not there.
If we could compare Mark with its predecessors, then you would find that Mark has also modified his story. And so this is the actual relationship between the Synoptic Gospels, which I would submit that Dr. Craig would not take any objection to in principle, because he would subscribe to the same view with his scholarship.
Well, I would hope not, but he's it's possibly true. But Mark's predecessors? Who are Mark's predecessors? I mean, you can engage in all sorts of speculation, but how about, you know, when I talk about the sources the Quran uses, I quote them. When I point out that while the Quran bends over backwards to say, no, we're not using any other sources, we're not borrowing stories from the Arabic Infancy Gospel or the Infancy Gospel of Thomas or from the Mishnah or Talmud or anything like that. When it bends over backwards to say, no, this is all straight from God, when I dispute that, I quote the sources. So if you're going to say that Mark's using pre-existing stuff, quote the sources. Show me. I'd like to see them. Give me some manuscripts, some citations, you know, a little something like that, maybe, possibly. Doesn't seem to do that.
One last point. The death of Jesus after the Passover, during the Passover. In Mark 14:12, the disciples asked Jesus where they are to prepare the Passover meal for that evening. In other words, that's on the day of the preparation for the Passover. But in John's Gospel, we are told that Pilate pronounces that sentence on that particular day of the preparation for the Passover. Now, Dr. Craig would obviously have to explain that to us. Why?
I don't have the URL sitting here. But a few years ago, you know, I actually can get you a little closer. And did I put this on YouTube? When you have almost 600 videos on YouTube, you start, my brain is not a library catalog, you know? I know at least twice now. One was at Covenant Grace Church in St. Charles, where I go every December. And one was at the Jeremiah Cry conference in New York. I did presentations refuting Bart Ehrman on this very argument, and that is the allegation that John places the crucifixion on a different day than the synoptics. Now, again, my material is nothing new. A.T. Robertson, the great Southern Baptist Greek scholar from long ago, included an appendix in the appendices of his Harmony of the Gospels, a rather full discussion of this very issue, and demonstrated, despite the rampant popularity of this view amongst commentators today, and I think primarily because commentators today only read one kind of theology. They don't, you know, liberal commentators do not read conservatives. Conservatives read liberals. That's just reality. I've been there, done that, got the T-shirt. That's a part of the educational situation in the world today, is liberals do not think there's anything to learn from conservatives, so they don't read them. But the conservatives read the liberals. And that's how it is all across the educational spectrum, unfortunately. But anyway, you can demonstrate beyond, as long as you remember two things. Preparation day means Friday. That's the name of the day. There is no word Friday. Friday is preparation in Greek. As long as you remember that, it's really easy to figure out what John's saying. And as long as you also remember, Passover wasn't just one day. It was a festival of more than one day. As long as you keep that in mind, it's really not difficult. It's really not that hard. I don't know why so many people today stumble all over it, but it's really not that difficult if you'll just do a little study.
You know why? Because in John's Gospel, Jesus is that sacrificial lamb. He is that Passover lamb whose sacrifice brings salvation from sins.
Again, a common liberal understanding. I know he's just getting it from secondary sources. He hasn't done the study himself. I understand that. Doesn't make it right. Is required that we point it out.
So in other words, John has changed the historical datum to make a particular theological point. Jesus is that sacrifice. And to convey that theological point, John has to now create a discrepancy between his account and the other particular gospels. So it's important that you need to look at this in context. Do not decontextualize scripture.
Yeah, and do a little deeper study as well while you're at it.
If you do that, you will do violence to the particular text. The article of faith in the first century, according to the Apostolic Creed, as articulated by Theodor Zahn, was, I believe in God, the Almighty. That was always the case. Between 180 and 210, the word Father was added before the Almighty, meaning, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, which was obviously bitterly disputed by later churches. Then we have this council. It was church councils that had to declare the divinity of Christ. Incarnation was defined as a...
Now you'll notice, first of all, this is amazingly simplistic view of the patristic period and development of the creedal statements that is way out of line with serious scholarship. But anyways, haven't had any dealings with the direct statements of the deity of Christ to be found in the New Testament, especially in Paul, who precedes the Gospels chronologically speaking. I don't know what motivates someone. I cannot understand. How could I address, let me come up with an illustration here. how can I address what the Quran states on the subject of absolute monotheism without quoting the key texts on the subject? If I want to dispute, I mean, this is really the, I think this is a good illustration. It is about as silly for a Muslim to dispute that the New Testament teaches the deity of Christ as it would be for me to assert that the Quran does not teach absolute monotheism. Now, I could go into, I could start raising questions about the sources of the Quran and the redaction of the Quran over time, and I can quote all sorts of liberal orientalists that'll talk about this, that, and the other thing, and I can say scholars tell us this and scholars tell us that without ever mentioning who the scholars are, and just use that wonderful, great, vague term, scholars. That's easy to do. Anybody can do that. And I could start casting doubt into your mind as to the reliability of the Quran and the transmission of the Quran and blah, 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 blah. And that's easy. Deconstruction is very, very simple. Bombs do deconstruction. And bombs are not intelligent things. Well, I suppose some American bombs are, but you know what I mean. Once a bomb explodes, the force of its impact is meant to deconstruct. Deconstruction is easy. Construction is hard. Takes time. And it's easy to deconstruct an ancient text, especially in a debate. So I could do that. But if I did not quote and deal with and give a plausible explanation of the direct statements of the Quran concerning the issue of absolute monotheism, how do you get away with that? And so how do my Muslim friends pretend to deal with the text, pretend to be dealing with the New Testament, and you've never mentioned a Granville Sharp construction? You've never mentioned John 20:28. You've never mentioned the Carmen Christi. You've never mentioned Colossians 1:15-17. You've never mentioned the all across the canon of the New Testament argumentation where the deity of Christ is asserted through the identification of Jesus as Yahweh. How can you do that? It's not that that information is unknown. You could have picked up Murray Harris's book. I mean, I'm not even going to say you had to have read my book. I'm not the first one to have said these things. You could have read Athanasius, for crying out loud. His works are out of copyright, I assure you. But you didn't. So how can you pretend to be dealing with the New Testament when you haven't even provided a semblance of a plausible explanation for why all of the New Testament writers? I mean, even if you're just going to dismiss Paul as a horrible promoter of shirk or something, just you know, throw him off the bus like so many Muslims like to do. How about Mark? How about Jesus' Son of Man language? Why not explain why the Jews respond the way that they did? Now, this is something that does come up in that later debate. Actually, come think of it, William Lane Craig brings it up too. So they both did. You've got to make an effort, but no effort's made. No effort is made. And that is very, very troubling to me.
Doctrine only long after the struggles by the particular church council. It's interesting to note that in an email discussion with Udo Carlson, Dr. Craig refused to discuss the topic, is Jesus God? And he said, well, you have to go back to the actual belief as is found in the Council of Chalcedon, which defined the two natures of Christ, both human and divine. The vast majority of Christian scholars in the world today actually reject the idea, not because...
Now, let me stop right here. I remember hearing this. The vast majority of Christian scholars in the world reject the idea of the deity of Christ. Really? Okay, that makes as much sense as my saying the vast majority of Muslim scholars in the world reject the idea the Quran is the word of God and Muhammad's a prophet. Does that make a lick of sense? No, it doesn't. Why is it that Islam has the right of self-definition and Christianity does not? Why is that? You don't believe the deity of Christ, you're not a Christian. You may call yourself a Christian, but you'd have to agree with me. You can call yourself a Muslim, but if you don't believe Muhammad's a prophet, you ain't a Muslim, are you? No, you're not. There are definitional issues. And so I just, if again, if you are a liberal Muslim who will not have any problem with someone saying, well, I'm a Muslim, but I really don't think the Quran's some divine thing. It's just a good moral guide. And I don't even know if there was a Muhammad, for crying out loud. Maybe you could be like that German guy who was the head of, you know, the Islamic Studies Department and then came to the conclusion that Muhammad didn't actually exist. If you're a liberal like that, okay. But you're not going to be doing one of these debates anyways if you're a liberal like that. And Yusuf Ismail is not a liberal like that. So he's having his cake, he's eating his two, he's using double standards, he's using different weights, he's violating the Quranic command. But I know this is absolutely necessary to Islamic apologetics. I mean, I've not debated anybody and who hasn't done it. And those who at least try not to do it end up having to really work hard, because the very essence of Islamic da'wah is to make the Quran the standard anachronistically and then try to cram the Torah and the Injil into fitting with what the Quran was actually saying due to the fact that its author was ignorant of the contents of the Torah and the Injil and actually thought there was a bunch of stuff in there that wasn't. The Quran makes that very clear. I don't think there's any question about that. So you hear him going, all these scholars reject it, but they're Christian scholars. I've heard people calling Bart Ehrman a Christian.
It is difficult to understand, but because it cannot be meaningfully expressed.
It is difficult to understand because it cannot be meaningfully expressed. The hypostatic union. Really. This is going to come up. I'm going to have to stop here, but let me warn you about what's coming. One of the things that he's going to say is, I challenge Dr. Craig to give us a model, an example of the hypostatic union. Craig, unfortunately, complies. My response immediately would have been, irrational question. I am asserting that the hypostatic union is absolutely unique. There has only been one incarnate man. That means that there is nothing in the created order that could possibly model it. And to do so is to immediately compromise it. You give me a model of Allah's eternity, how he is eternal. Well, there's nothing else in the universe that is. So you couldn't give me anything, could you? No, exactly not. So if you say something's unique and then demand a model for it, that's irrational. And that should have been Craig's response. Unfortunately, Craig's response was to use Avatar. Well, we'll get to that a little bit later on. Thanks for listening to The Dividing Line today. Lord willing, we'll be back sometime next week. I have a gut feeling it'll probably be at some unusual time. But follow us on Twitter. Follow us on Facebook. We'll let you know that way. We'll see you then. God bless. I believe you're standing at the crossroads. Let this moment slip away. We must contend for the faith of fathers fought for. We need a new reformation.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.